and welcome. This episode of Amen Podcast is called Understanding. Alex will be preaching about understanding God as we continue our series in Matthew. We're in chapter 13, verses 51 through 52. I'll read those verses. Alex will share his message, and then we'll come back around for a question and answer time at the end. Let's read. "Have you understood all these things?" they said to him. "Yes." And he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old."
Amen. Before we get into the text, if you'd like to support this podcast, it is supported by listeners like you. Amenpodcast.com/donate. Let's get into it. We're going to look at the need to understand, the trouble with understanding, and the solution to understanding. If we look at just the first verse, Jesus asked them a question. Them, I mean the disciples. Jesus has just taught them in parables for a long chunk of teaching session. And so after all that, he asked them, "Do you pick up what I'm putting down?" And they say to him, "Yes." Christianity is to be understood, to be experienced. The reason why we need to understand Jesus and what he teaches is because to understand Jesus is to understand God, because Jesus is God, the Son of God, God in the flesh. And so he's a visible image of the invisible God. So if we pick up what he's putting down, it'll help us understand God. It'll give us understanding for God. It'll give us connection to God. It'll show us who the Father is. And so what he's saying here is, "I don't want to move on, disciples, unless you understand what I'm talking about. Because to understand me is to experience the kingdom of God, to experience God's rule and reign in your heart, and to experience closeness, experience growth. Everything that God is must be experienced first by understanding him." Now, we're going to learn what it means to understand God, but I just want to give you a quick analogy to help you understand this. When I was in high school, I played football. And when I played football, I was okay at practice. In fact, there was this one day that because I went to a small school, everyone played both sides of the ball, like, you know, defense and offense. And this one day, the coaches had the starting offensive team play on the defensive side. And so we were running plays, and we had the running back, you know, who usually would run plays for us, he was playing defense. And so we had no one to run the ball. So they were like, "Alex, why don't you run the ball?" And so I was like, "Okay, I'll do it." And then I did it, and I did pretty well at it. So well that the coaches were like, you should play running back this next game. And I was like, "Okay, cool." When I got on the field under the lights with dozens of people watching, I choked. And that's because I couldn't put together what it took to be a starting or even a second string running back. In practice, it's my friends, it's my coaches. My coach is also my principal, so super small school. So everyone I knew there was close to me, and I knew them, and I was with them all the time. It was after school, and that was fine. I could handle that kind of pressure. But when it came to putting that all together, you know, in crunch time, you know, when everyone's watching, I couldn't do it. And unless we're able to put together the things that Jesus is telling us, unless the apostles are able to do that, they won't be able to experience the kingdom of God. And so that's where we are right now. If we want to get on the field, if we want to play, if we want to experience the kingdom, we got to understand. And understanding means putting together these things in our mind. Now, specifically, what do we need to put together? We'll get into that when we talk about point two, the trouble with understanding. But we may not have full understanding of everything God wants us to know, but he calls us to have full faith in the little understanding that we have. So we know from Matthew chapter 16, 21 through 22, is just one example of the disciples not understanding Jesus. So they say here in verse 51 of Matthew 13, "Yes, we understand you." But we know that's not really fully true. They have some understanding. What they had the ability to understand, they understood and believed with their full hearts. And that was enough for Jesus. And that's enough for Jesus. That's enough for God, because they're one. And so God will look at you and where you are right now and say, "Okay, I know you don't fully understand, but I know you have full faith in the little that you do understand. And so here's the next step." And that's what Jesus is going to give them. But an example of this that I do want to read is Matthew 14:15.
Now, when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves."
So here's an example of the disciples not understanding Jesus. And so this is the next chapter that we're going to get into in a couple episodes. In this chapter, Jesus is serving the crowds, and the disciples don't really understand that Jesus is coming as a suffering servant. They always thought from childhood that the king would come as a conquering king, one that would, you know, lay his foot down and tell everyone, get in line and obey me. And that day is going to come, you know, but not after he comes first graciously to offer us the kingdom. And they didn't understand that completely. And so here they actually are trying to cast away the people that Jesus is trying to serve. So we know they don't fully understand. And that could be you, that could be me at times. But the more you understand God, the more you experience him, and the more you want to share him with others. The more that the disciples grew in love and knowledge of Jesus, the more that they wanted to share him, to the point where they would give their lives, and they all died that way. How do we know we understand God? The question you have to ask yourself is, do you share it? And how do you share it? So it's easy to say, of course I share it. But then to say, well, wait a second, how do I share about Jesus? To share means you've experienced, which means you've understood, which means you've put these things together. And that brings us to our trouble. Putting things together in our mind about God is easier said than done. And we're going to need some help with it when we get into the solution. But there's three Hebrew words that I want you to understand and write down. Well, you don't have to write them down because they're kind of hard to spell. But Suni Emi, Ekbalo, and Matha Eteo. And so understanding God means putting together in our minds what his word is saying. The word understanding and the word understood here in this text are different. But when Jesus says, have you understood? He is asking them Suni Emi, which is, have you put these things together? Understanding of God's kingdom is found where truth and grace meet. That is the two things we have to put together, truth and grace. Because in our text today, in verse 52, he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out his treasure of what is new and what is old. So why does Jesus say that they're going to be like scribes and the master of a house and explain what the master of a house does? First of all, he says, everyone who is trained. This word trained is the word that I just read, mathetael, and it just means disciple. So he's saying everyone who becomes a disciple of mine is trained for the kingdom. Okay. So everyone who is a disciple of mine is like a master of the house. Another translation says householder. I like that better. I almost named the episode householder. I just think it's a really cool name. Householder is a man of the house, the dad, who was responsible for filling the storehouse. Storehouse was like their storage / refrigerator / closet. And because they didn't have refrigerators or closets and stuff like that back then, not in the way that we do. And the storehouse was full of clothes, old and new, and food, old and new. And when it was dinner time, it was the dad's job, the head of the house, the householder, the master of the house, to go to the storehouse and get the eggs, or not for dinner probably. I mean, maybe they ate eggs for dinner. Maybe that's just an American thing to eat it for breakfast. But they went and got the eggs, the milk, the meat from the storehouse, and he brought what they needed to the table. When a little boy would go to rabbi school, come home with a rip in his t-shirt, the dad would go get an old t-shirt that one of the older brothers had passed down or hand me down, and he would bring that shirt to the son. He wouldn't go get a new t-shirt and open up the Hanes package. He would go get an old shirt first before you open up the new one. Why? For economy's sake. It was just wiser to take care of the old things and make sure we're using those resources before we just jump into the new resources. That's a lot wiser. So Jesus is saying that a scribe, a disciple is also a scribe, and also the way that the scribe looks is like a master of the house. The word scribe in this context, in Jewish context, it literally means writer, but it would refer to anybody that studies the Old Testament, studies the law, the Torah, and is able to teach it to others well. So when you say like, man, you're such a scribe, it's like, man, you're a you're a PhD, you're smart, you've got it, you're, you know, you're a good, really good teacher. And so Jesus is saying that the apostles, all 12 of them, minus Judas plus Matthias, which would come later in the book of Acts, and then also plus Paul, they were going to be like what? Scribes. What does that mean? They are going to be the best, most finest biblical scholars ever to walk the earth. Why? Because of who their teacher is. They sat under Jesus. And Jesus was the one that sat for hours and hours connecting the Old Testament to the new, the truth and the grace, the Torah, the prophets, the judges, everything in the Old Testament, connecting it to what Jesus came to reveal. So there's no greater teachers than them. And he's saying, you disciples, you are going to be like scribes who are going to be like masters of the house. And your specialty, what's going to make you so good, is that you're going to be able to take what is old and new and bring them together out of your treasure. In Matthew chapter 12, we see that word treasure. And in that chapter, Jesus is talking about a good person out of their good treasure brings forth good, but a bad person out of their bad treasure brings forth evil. The treasure points to the heart a lot in scripture. The disciples were going to so love Jesus that they'd be willing to die for him. Love for Jesus, love for God's law, love for God's truth and grace, love for the revealed grace of God in Jesus was going to be so deeply rooted in their heart. It was going to be their treasure. And from that, they were going to be able to bring treasure of new and old to not only us, but everyone in the first century church. And then, you know, for years to come. And so the Old Testament focuses on the truth of God's grace. I'm sorry. The Old Testament focuses on the truth of God's word and revealed law and our need for God. The New Testament reveals Jesus as the grace of God and the answer to our salvation. A true disciple of Jesus is one who balances truth and grace and is careful not to be so radical that they become cult-like or too old-fashioned that they become legalistic. Matthew 2:18 is a little example of what it looks like to be a true disciple of Jesus.
Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees, were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?"
So John the Baptist, his disciples, and some Pharisees, which were religious leaders at the time, they come to Jesus and they're like, "We don't see your disciples fasting. We know you're a teacher. We know you're a learned rabbi. But when you guys are hanging out, you guys are just partying, having fun, going from here to there. You know, fasting is a big part of the teaching and the tradition here. So why don't we see you do that?" And Jesus gives an example about the bridegroom and how when the bridegroom is at the party, when he's at the wedding, it's time to eat. It's time to party. In Eastern culture, some Eastern cultures, and in Jewish culture, they didn't all stand when the bride walked down the aisle like we do in Western culture. The focus at wedding was a lot on the bridegroom because he was the one that was going to come in and change this woman's life. And so when the bridegroom is there, it was time to party. And Jesus is likening himself to the bridegroom and us to the bride. So he's saying, since I'm here and I'm the one, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Son of God, I'm the Son of Man, I am the fulfillment of scripture, and I'm the one that has come to save and change your life. It's time to party. It's time to have fun. Does that mean Jesus never fasted? No, he definitely fasted, you know, and the disciples fasted, and church leaders in the early church and the first Christians, they all fasted. He's not doing away with fasting. He's saying there's going to come a time where it'll be necessary to fast when the bridegroom leaves. He was talking about his death. And for those 3 days, there was no better time to fast. There was no better time to fast to get clarity from God. While Jesus was gone in the grave, his disciples were shaken up. They were like, okay, what's going on? What's next? And then he rose again. It was time to eat with him again. And that's what he did. He came and he showed up and they had fish and they ate together. But then he ascended into heaven. His spirit is still with us, but that means in the Christian life, we're not physically with the Lord Jesus. And so now is a perfect time to fast if you feel like you need more clarity from God. Mm-hmm. But what he's saying here is, listen, there's time to do old practices and there's time to do new practices. They both complement each other. They both work together. And Jesus is saying, I'm not showing up to do away with everything. We're still going to fast. We're still going to do some of the practices of old. But there's new grace that's been revealed that we need to celebrate, that we need to walk in. Romans 6:15 says, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. So then the other side of it is, okay, but you know, if God has revealed grace to us in Jesus and we're not under the law in the same way anymore, what does that mean? Does that mean we just get to do whatever we want? It's time to party? No, by no means. Grace isn't a license to sin. Grace is getting something you do not deserve. And when you really see that you don't deserve it, it makes you want to be even better. Yeah. It makes you even want to be more in step than the law could ever make you. Mm-hmm. More obedient to God, more in love with God mm-hmm. than the law could ever offer. Because now grace gives you the power to do it. Not just the power to bounce back when you fail, but the power to walk in it when it doesn't feel easy. You know, the power to walk in it when everything in you doesn't want to do it. Grace gives you the power to say, you know, because Jesus died, now I can live. So there's a song by The Shins called It's Only Life. And I was listening to it this week and it just really struck a chord with me. It says, I've been down the very road you're walking now. It doesn't have to be so dark and lonesome. It takes a while, but we can figure this thing out and turn it back around. And I believe that's what we really just need someone to tell us when we are going through a dark and lonesome period of our life. The darkest and most lonesome times in our life is when we have been walking strictly in grace, which is really just hedonism. Walking strictly in it and saying, well, everything's going to work out. I'll be fine. You know, God will forgive me. You know, it's not that big of a deal. Sin, come on. Sin, that's so prehistoric. You know, I can just do whatever I want. Who makes the laws anyway? Life doesn't really matter. We're just, you know, we've just evolved from slime, primordial slime, and, you know, nothing really matters. I'll just do whatever I want. That's just kind of living with this idea of I deserve what's coming to me and I can do whatever I want. And sometimes we can adopt that mentality in the church and it's hedonistic. But then the other side of it is this idea of legalism, this idea of like, well, I just got to be perfect. I got to do everything right. And if I do everything right, then no one will be able to find fault with me. And somehow I'll get on God's good side because look at how good I am. Both of those are very dark and lonesome times. If you don't believe me, just look back on your life where you were living for pleasure, living hedonistically, one more game, one more partner, one more drink, one more hit, just living for whatever feels good. And think about how dark and lonesome that was for you. But look on the other side of your life where you were just trying to be good and you're trying to do everything right. Look at how dark and lonesome that was. Look at how miserable you were. And so I love, you know, the author of this song in The Shins when he's saying, I've been down the very road you're walking right now. And only Christ can really say that to us. Not that he ever walked in only truth or only grace. He walked in both. He balanced both perfectly because he is God and he has been tempted in every way, yet without sin. He walked the idea of, you know, walk a mile in our shoes. He did that, but way more. He walked an eternity amount. He walked infinity in our shoes and beyond that. And so he has felt every single thing that you felt. He's walked down every path that you've walked down yet without sin and he's felt it. And so he says, it doesn't have to be so dark and lonesome. You don't have to keep living that way. Because why? He says, we're going to figure this thing out. It takes a while, but we're going to figure it out. And that's what he did on the cross. An infinity amount of suffering he experienced for us. Why? Because he's infinite. He can do that. And when he was on the cross, he figured it out for us. What we couldn't figure out. And not only that, he turned it back around. And what does that mean? That means points to him as a solution. Now he's the solution for at least three things that we see in this text. And the first one is he's the solution to understanding God because Jesus helps us to think about how the Old Testament and the New Testament connects because he is that bridge between the two. He's the key. If you want to be able to balance truth and grace and not walk in this ways of the world seeking pleasure, or the ways of religion seeking legalism, seeking to be right with God, which you can never do, by the way, you're just going to end up being miserable. Trying to watch, this is how Paul lived, and he was miserable. I mean, it takes a miserable person to murder someone, let alone dozens of people. And that's who Paul was. He was miserable. When he was Saul, he was saying to others, your life means nothing to me. You know, that's a miserable way to exist, to go around killing person after person. Murder is saying your life is meaningless over and over again. Paul was miserable. Why? He was a great person. He was miserable because of how great of a person he was. I mean, he was educated. He came from the right family. He must have been strong and, you know, a big guy. He doesn't seem very scrawny in the way that he talks to people, and even the way that he, you know, marched around as Saul, you know, in our sanctified imagination. He must have had a lot going on for him, but he was miserable in taking people's lives because he had this one sin that he couldn't get over, and that was the sin of covetousness. He coveted the idea that he could be good, and he had to have it, that he could be good, that he could put God in his debt, and it made him miserable. So whether you are walking in the world, walking in religion, what Jesus shows us is the way to walk in the middle of truth and grace, the truth that God is holy, that he does need to be obeyed, but yet the grace that God has given us help, given us a helper, and given us a Holy Spirit, given us Jesus as our salvation, to walk in the middle of that. The key to understanding all of it is Jesus. Because what does John chapter 1 say? That Jesus came down, was incarnate, and he was full of grace and truth. And so look at what Chris Renzenma says in his song, Used to Be Mine. Lokelani showed me this song, and it's a good picture of how Jesus is that bridge. It says, in my dying days, a light met my heart's waning, a voice calling like thunder through the dust. When lifted to his lips, the cup of breaking, the father turned away from his own son. But in death, the earth was shaken from its spinning. A hand reached out to save me from the waves, and a stone heart was pulled out of my body, and by grace, a garden grew up in its place. And this man, he's probably younger than me. That's why I said that. He knows scripture. Look at what he's saying. You know, he's the idea of a voice calling like thunder from the dust. We're made from the dust. God spoke to us, breathed life into us. The lifting of his lips to the cup of breaking, the cup of suffering. When Jesus is in the garden, Mark 14, when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Please take this cup. Not why have you forsaken me? Father, take this cup of suffering from me. And then when he's on the cross, the father turns his face away. That's the idea of being forsaken. So he's looking at all these scenes in the suffering servant. And he's saying, this was to do what? To reach out and save me from the waves. That's a picture of Peter. When Peter's walking on water with Jesus and he falls, that hand reaches out and pulls us from the depths, pulls us from eternal death. This idea of a stone heart. The prophets talk about how God is going to give us a heart of flesh in replace of our stone heart. But he likens the heart of flesh to a lush garden. It's beautiful because the garden is what we lost. Relationship with God, community, paradise, perfection. That's what we lost. But God is saying, now I'm planting that garden inside of you through my son, giving you a heart of flesh. He's the bridge between the old and the new. What we lost, what we messed up, our relationship with God, how we failed to be able to obey his commandments, with the new, the grace that God says, I'm going to show you a love so crazy, so deep, that it's going to change you from the inside out. Now, the second reason why Jesus is a solution is that Christ has not come to erase all that we've gained before we met him. He comes to enrich it. When Jesus comes into your life, he doesn't want to take all the good that you have and say, that's old, let's get rid of it, and give you something completely new. He says, let's take the good that you've gained. Let's salvage some of the good from your life and let's redeem it. Let me enrich it. We think that he comes into our life just to erase it, to get everything. And that's what being born again means. Everything's gotta be gone. I'm completely dead and a new person. That is talking about sin. And when Jesus does come into your life, he does do away with all the old sin, your old life, your past life. That is all gone, 100%. But there is good that he redeems. God is not about wasting. He's not wasteful. He isn't like a kid that just going to waste the food on his plate because he doesn't like it or he doesn't, you know, it's not cooked to his perfection. God is perfect. And so he's able to take what could have been wasted by our own sin. He's able to redeem it and find the good in it. An example of this is Matthew 4:19. You want to read that for us?
And he said to them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men.
This is when Jesus runs into Peter and Andrew. Peter means pebble. Andrew means man. And so when Jesus meets them, they're just a hardened man. That's what they are. That's who we are. Hardened men, hard-hearted, disobedient, hardened by life, hardened by work, hardened by discomfort, hardened by the breaking of life. And Jesus comes in and says, you know, I'm going to take all that and I'm going to soften you and I'm going to turn you into something greater. I'm not coming to just do away with all your fishing that you've done. They were fishermen. That was what they were good at. That was what their profession was at. Profession was. Jesus is saying, I'm going to make you into something more. I'm not going to come erase your fishing. I'm going to enrich it. Fishing for fish is one thing. Fishing for men is something eternal. Fish die. They don't go to heaven. Men, women, they die and they exist for eternity after that, either in heaven or in hell. So our prized possession is going to be Peter and Andrew's prized possession. Today on earth, you catch a big fish, you make an Instagram about it, and people are like, wow, that's awesome. In heaven, we're going to be celebrating a lot bigger fish. You know, metaphorically, there's bigger fish to fry, but we're not going to fry humans in heaven. But we're going to have these prized possessions looking back at you, people that you fished for. You know, some of our prized possession is our kids, you know, but our other prized possession is you guys. The emails, the comments saying that I'm a Christian now because of the podcast. You know, you revamped my faith. I'm following God more closely because of the podcast. God has used us to fish for you, and you guys are our prized possession. And we're going to be looking back at you in the face, looking at our prizes, and you're going to have prizes of your own, whether they be in your own family or out of your immediate family. That's what it means to really have God enrich your life. So I want you to look at your life and the things that God is enriching. Don't do away with them. You know, sometimes we self-sabotage ourselves and we just get rid of them because we think, you know, this is something that God's trying to erase in my life. That could be false. He could be trying to enrich it. But in the process of enriching, it's uncomfortable because that thing that he's enriching is something that you've had with you a long time. You're talented in it. You love it. It's close to your heart. And so the more he enriches it, the more uncomfortable it gets because it takes vulnerability. It takes really getting deep. I mean, artists and painters and musicians, they don't get good accidentally. They get good by pouring out their heart into it. They get good by really reaching deep into the recesses of their heart and looking at that thing and putting together what it means to be a creator. And so Jesus might be trying to enrich parts of your life that you love, and it's hard because it's going to take vulnerability. But the power comes from understanding that Jesus erases sin from our lives and enriches us with his power. How? Because Jesus was erased so we could be enriched. You know, having the abundant life is made possible only if the sins that we have get erased. Abundant life is only given to those who are righteous. Only righteous means in right standing with God. God cannot just give us right standing with him. He can't just give us abundant life and enrich our lives because of how much filth and disgust is filling our lives. That has to go. Not only because, you know, those things can't exist in the same place, but also because he's holy and he's just and he's a judge. He has to judge sin. He can't just overlook it. And so what happens is someone perfect, his son, was erased so you could be enriched. So this week, take a moment to look at your life and say, God, what are the things in my life that you're trying to redeem, that you're enriching? Forgive me for thinking that you were going to erase them, and help me to use them for your glory and your kingdom. The last point of why Jesus is the solution, is because Jesus was ekbaloed. So earlier I shared a Hebrew word, ekbalo, and it means to drive out. When our text says that the master of the house goes to the storehouse and brings out, that word can be translated brings out or drives out or cast out. It's the idea that the master of the house, the householder, the dad, goes out to the storehouse and then he drives out, brings out, cast out the things that they need for the day, the things that his family needs, the things that his children needs. That happened to Jesus. The father was the one that went into his storehouse, his eternal storehouse of truth and grace and goodness and love and justice. And he emptied it by giving his son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He emptied his storehouse. And that is why on the cross, Jesus is being poured out for us. He switched places with us. He who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. That's why the Father turned his face away. Because in those moments on the cross, when the Father poured out the storehouse onto us, Jesus became sin so we could become the righteousness of God. It completely switched places with us. He was driven out, casted out, so we could bring out the goodness of truth and grace from our lives, from our treasure, so we could be filled with it, the treasure of God, the balance of the Old Testament and the New Testament, the truth and the grace, and so we could bring it out for others. Why do we want to bring it out? Because that's experiencing God. That's what it looks like. I had a friend this week that I've known for 10 years, you know, and I was actually closer to his brother, you know, in the last 10 years. But when I saw him, I thought he was a cool kid, and we just end up connecting here and there about photography, about jiu-jitsu, and just, I didn't really think I was having that much of an impact on him. And one day I saw him at the gas station and he said, "I really liked what you said in your last video." And I was like, "Wow, I didn't even know you listened to my videos." And then he called me and was like, "Hey, I want you to baptize me and I want to start coming to church." And I really, you know, I realized that he said something so beautiful. He said that God was chasing me and I let him catch me. I thought that was just such a beautiful way to put that, because in the end, you can't outrun God. He's sovereign. How fast are you going to run to outrun the God of the universe? But it's a beautiful way of understanding, you know what? Why keep running if he's coming after me? Jesus was brought forth from the grave so we could bring forth his good news and experience the kingdom. There's this video that we watched on YouTube on a channel called Dodo Kids. If you have kids, you're a parent, it's a good, clean channel. If your kids like animals. And this one particular episode is about a sheep named Barak. I thought that was cute. And in it, they found him covered with wool. I mean, sheep are always covered with wool, but this was bad. Sores were happening. Sticks and twigs were stuck in the wool. The wool was so great, it was covering Barak's eyes and he couldn't see. And it had no peripheral vision. You know, it could just maybe see an inch or two in front of its feet. And sheep already have bad vision to begin with. That's a whole nother sermon. But they had to find a way to gently get off this wool without hurting it. And how did this happen? It had wandered off. It was found in the woods. And in the woods, lost, there was no one to shear its wool. And so now it was in danger. Now its health was, you know, in danger and its end was imminent. So when they found it, they brought it back home. Now Barak's not lost anymore. And there's a song called, what's it called? Come Thou Fount, that says, "We are prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." God didn't lose us. We lost him. We wandered off. And yet he leaves the 99 to come and find us, to come and get you, because you wandered. He knows out there by yourself in the dark, in the woods, in the lonesome areas of life, you are in danger. And so he comes to get you. When you understand the gospel, you start to experience its power. And there's nothing more powerful on earth. The gospel has the power to bring life to those who are dead. So what is the application here? You might be saying, "Okay, Alex, what do I do from here? I get it. and I see what you're saying, but I need to know what to do next, you know. And I haven't always done this in my sermons, at least not explicitly. I've definitely tried to always leave you with some kind of application point, but I want to make it clear. In the last couple of episodes I've been doing this, I want to make it very clear what your next steps are. So two things. Number one, fill the storehouse, excuse me, and bring out. So in our text, the master of the house is the one who is a disciple of Jesus, a scribe, a teacher, a studier of the word, and someone that is so studied that they're able to instruct. Jesus likens that to a householder who has filled his house. To be a good dad, you got to provide for your family. Doesn't mean you got to provide Teslas and raw milk and just, you know, acres for your kids. It just means, do your kids have what they need? You don't have to give your kids everything that you wanted as a kid. You don't have to give your kids everything that you were not able to have as a kid. Your responsibility as a dad is just to give your kids what they need. And what they need most of all is you. And then on next, they need a home. They need shelter. They need you to love their mom, you know, not in this order. But your job as a householder is to provide those things. That means filling the storehouse of love, the storehouse of practical needs as well. We got to do the same if we're going to be a disciple of Jesus. Fill your storehouse. What is your storehouse? It's your heart. Fill it with the word. Fill it with songs about him. Does this mean you only have to listen to Christian songs? It means you need to guard your heart. And that means by guarding your heart, Jesus is in there. And his spirit is in there, meaning his spirit is directing you and guiding you. His spirit will be the one to whisper things to you that you never thought of before. So he'll whisper things to you like, don't listen to that, or listen to that. But Jesus, it's not a worship song. It's not a clean song. I mean, it's a clean song, but it's not a worship song. It's not a Christian song. This artist isn't Christian. The Holy Spirit will prompt you. When you're close to him, when you're walking with him, when you're balancing truth and grace, the Holy Spirit will prompt you to say, yeah, but really listen and see what's going on here. We watch a lot of kids' movies, and the Holy Spirit does this to me. Prompts me to say, Alex, I want you to really look at what's really going on in this message behind this movie. And explain to him the message that these animators or these children movie directors are trying to put out into the world. And it's been really fun to just see my kids' eyes open up because they didn't know there was a little hidden gospel message in this story, or they didn't know there was a little hidden satanic message behind this cute, fun musical. And so the Holy Spirit will prompt you to do that. So fill the storehouse. The only way that you're able to have those Holy Spirit promptings to know when to stop your chariot, which is what Philip does when he sees the Ethiopian eunuch reading his Bible. The Bible says the Spirit told him to stop and invite the eunuch into his chariot. And they sat down and they talked together. When are you supposed to stop your chariot? The Holy Spirit will give you that when your storehouse is full. So keep on listening to the podcast. Listen, be at a good Bible teaching church. Read the word, spend time with God, you know, watch Bible Project and watch, you know, Trusted Leaders, Desiring God, Gospel Coalition. Fill your mind with these things, right? And then the second thing is bring it out. Once you have it there, once your storehouse is full, the hardest thing for us to do sometimes is just to bring it out. Mm-hmm. The hardest thing sometimes for the master of the house is just to walk to the storehouse and bring out what's needed. You can have 1,000 reasons why you don't want to go to the storehouse and bring out what your family needs. You can have 1,000 reasons for other things that you'd rather be doing than going to the storehouse again and pulling out more of what is old and what is new. But that is what the community of communicators of the gospel is called to do, carry. The community of the communicators of the gospel of the kingdom of God are called to do one thing, and that's carry. Carry that which is old and new, balance them all the way back to the house where your family is. Your family is the family of God. Your family is the church. And the hardest thing it's going to be for you to do is to say the things and to do the things that causes you to have to carry the communication. of truth and grace. Sometimes that's going to be the hardest thing, but that sounds so easy. I can, of course, do that. But when it's game day and you're on the field, will you be able to put it together? And so what we must do is we have to keep going back to Jesus as a solution, knowing that he's called us to fill the storehouse and he's called us to bring it out to those who need it. Father, we thank you so much for your son. Thank you for sending him to be the solution. Lord, thank you that the gospel tells us that he was driven out so we could be invited in, that he was cast out so we could bring out that which you have filled our storehouse with. And we pray for those times when we bring out the treasure of old and new, that they would just be so sweet. And we'd have so many moments of just looking at the women and the men that we have fished for and experiencing the joy of your kingdom because we've shared it with others. In your name we pray, amen.
Amen. This is the part of the episode called After the Amen, where we ask you a question to help apply this message to your life. The question today is, how's your understanding? How is your understanding? And I'll go first as always, and then we'd love to hear your responses in the comments or in the Q&A section on Spotify. So how is my understanding? Well, one thing that just really stood out, I guess, was what you were saying about, like, the old is not erased from our life, but he enriches it into something new. And I just thought that that was just such a great way. Like, you had your picture of the householder and all of these things, and it's just such a great way to look at our lives as believers. And I love how you explained it, saying, like, yeah, we're new creations, you know, the old sin no longer defines us. And I think that when we look at our lives that way, that's where we, like, have the power to bring it out, you know, like, to carry grace and truth and to bring it to others. Because I think in my life, like, those really hard things that I went through since childhood and beyond before becoming a Christian really is what allowed me to understand the gospel. Mm-hmm. And without those things being like, oh, that just is nothing, and it means nothing now. I think knowing, yes, it doesn't define me. This is not the person I am. Is this, whether it's a victim of sin or someone who has just partaken in a lot of sin or sinned against others a lot, whatever it is. That's not our identity, but it's what God has used to bring us back into relationship with him and to know him and to really comprehend the gospel, not in just our minds, but in our hearts, and allowing it to transform our lives completely, knowing that he is the only solution. And so I love that, like, in this text, like, the old isn't being thrown out. And I think that is, you know, now thinking about it, it's like, of course, like, we see all these, like, upright men in the Old Testament, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and they all, you know, fell short because they weren't God, you know, and that all of those stories laid a foundation for what, because the Old Testament talks a lot about what godliness is, right? Mm-hmm. And righteousness, and they did their best to try to walk in those things at times. Sometimes you're like, how could you do that? But then it's like, how could we do the things we have done to God? But, you know, all of that led to our perfect Savior. Mm-hmm. And it wasn't a person. It wasn't just a human. He was fully human, which is what makes him, what allows us, you know, to receive his salvation. But, like, he was God, you know, and that is the solution to everything, you know, that he, without that, none of this is possible. And so, yeah, I love just thinking about that balancing act of the old and the new and how they both matter so much. And they're both just so needed. Mm-hmm. To walk in godliness today and to share the gospel. And that it's what makes the gospel available to everyone, is the fact that there's the old and the new, because without Jesus' sacrifice, none of us would have a relationship we would all fall short and none of us would have a relationship with the Lord. And I just think the word is so good too. Like, even thinking about like the householder, like that wasn't something that men did after the New Testament came, you know, that was like based in like tradition and stuff like of that time, and how like the word of God is just such a treasure to us, because now we know like how should we live our lives now, even on a practical level. Like, okay, this is what they did. They had hand-me-downs for the children. They took care of the old and weren't just always getting the new. And it's just a great way to look at our lives, even in a practical way, not just a spiritual way, of how we should live, like how we should be stewards of our things here on earth, because that will also bleed into our spiritual life as well, you know, or rather it's the opposite way. If our spiritual life, if we're seeing it that way in our spiritual life, then that'll bleed into a, we know how to live practically because of those just rich stories and rich examples. And so, yeah, this was just really good. And just another reminder that Jesus is the solution. He's the ultimate, and he is our prime example of how to live. And he's not just our example, but he's the power to living a life of godliness and being able to bring out the message of salvation to others. And so thank you. It was really good.
Yeah, it was like powerful what you were saying about like how those Old Testament people, they pointed to our Savior. And the reason why they kept falling short is because they weren't the answer.
Yeah.
You know, and so that's why we have to keep connecting it. And then for some reason, I started thinking about Toy Story and how in Toy Story, I think it's one of the only like Disney films, Pixar films that's done like phenomenal. It has like four, you know, sequels, and it's been made into all kinds of little like short films and stuff like that.
Yeah.
And I think it's like, it's because it's very relatable. There's two things that are very relatable. Number one, we all want to be played with, which is like the idea of like being approved and being accepted by somebody bigger than us. And Andy represents that. But the caveat is Andy's not their maker.
Yeah.
But it's someone that they're living for. And it's an idea that they are aspiring to. And also the idea of being forgotten. No, nobody wants to be forgotten. Mm-hmm. And so the villains in all the movies all have the same vendetta. And that is they're rejecting the idea of living for someone. The strawberry bear, the Woody's companions from Woody's Roundup in Toy Story 2. They're enemies, and they're evil and they're wicked. They start off kind and nice and deceptive, manipulative, but then they turn into this idea of like hate kids, hate living for someone, reject all that and just live for yourself and do what you want. Mm-hmm. And it's understandable, you know, because living for someone is exhausting. And at some point, Andy's going to get old, Andy's going to throw you away. And so the villains are right to an extent, but to turn what turns them evil is that there's no love in that, you know, but what all the toys have forgotten about, at least most of the toys, they've forgotten about their maker, you know, but Rex, I love what Rex says in the first movie. Rex says, I'm from Mattel. And Rex is so happy and silly because, you know, he knows who made him, someone named Mattel. He doesn't know anything really about him,
yeah.
But Rex is different because he's less consumed with wanting Andy to play with him. He's okay with being a toy and being the best toy he can be, but he is really fascinated with the idea that there's someone out there that created me. And I think that's what we have to learn, that we got to stop living for others and realize that there is somebody from, you know, the Ancient of Days, really old, eternally old and infinitely old, that made us. And like Lokelani was saying, the Old Testament, the guys kept messing up because they weren't God. They weren't a perfect savior. And that's such good news to me, because we, like those toys in Toy Story, we very easily forget who made us. It's something about us. We're so consumed with getting the approval and the acceptance of others. We are so easy to forget our creator, you know, and to the point where, to make it really meta, Toy Story, they don't talk about their creators at all besides Rex. And even further than that, they have no idea who Pixar is, you know, to get really meta and really pull back the curtain. And that is like us. We're so easy to forget who made us. But in him lies all the answers of the universe that we're looking for, lies our strength. And so let that be just your little devotional thought for this day or for the rest of this week. But ask yourself the question, how's your understanding as you go into whatever's next?
Yeah, I have so
You go for it.
I just love that you brought that up because I think like another thing that really stood out was when you were saying like, you can be hedonistic or legalistic, you know, and Jesus allows us to balance both. And both of those are like rooted in forgetting who our maker is. Yeah. And they're both like also based on like wanting the approval of others, you know, because like in hedonism, we're afraid to offend others usually. And that's why we want to live this crazy flagrant life. Or not always in hedonism, but you know, that's why it can look that way. Like, you know, we're just going to abuse the grace because I don't want to look judgmental. And, you know, a part of it is just, you just love your sin maybe still too. But like, but I think in some aspects too, the thing that keeps people from going fully in is they want acceptance or they don't want to offend others. You know, like, I don't want to be judgmental because this person's not a Christian yet and I want them, you know. And then the same with legalism is, like it's performance based and, you know, like you're trying to win the approval of it may be God in your eyes, but it's usually stemmed from wanting to win the approval of others, of other people, humans, you know, and then that bleeds into how you think God thinks of you and how, why you need to live a legalistic way. Mm-hmm. And both of them are just forgetting who your maker is, you know, like we can live a life that is not abusing grace by knowing that, yeah, I'm going to have to like say something in the situation to someone, or I'm going to have to, I might appear to look like I'm judgmental because I'm not partaking in what these other people want to partake in. But that doesn't matter because like I am God's, you know, and he's going to take care of me and he'll provide the people around me who think the way that I think if I continue to trust him and live for him. And, you know, the same with the opposite, like I don't have to win the approval of people around me by being this perfect cookie cutter Christian who doesn't misstep any step of the way. Or even with God, like, you know, if I sin once, like I've just, I, you go into like the, just the spiritual, like dark hole or whatever. And not able to like move on and repent and just receive his grace. You know, both are forgetting who he is and who you belong to. And so I think that's so good that you brought that up. It's like extremely helpful. Jesus is the answer. When you look to him, they're like, therein lies the power.
Yep. And you don't have to live in fear. Mm-hmm. Both of them are just living in fear.
Yeah.
Fear that being rejected, fear of being not accepted, but we've been accepted. And so you can do things and say things in love that will cause you to get rejected by people around you.
Yes.
But you're going to be okay.
Yeah.
Because God has already accepted you.
Yes.
You know, and because you have his acceptance, you can walk in that. And people just have to get in line with that.
Yeah.
You know, they just, eventually they'll probably realize, okay, I don't want this person in my life anymore. Or they'll realize, okay, this person is right.
Yeah.
And regardless of what happens, you don't have to walk in fear.
Right.
You know, because of, you know, the strength that you've been given in God. And you just have to keep yourself there.
Mm-hmm.
So ask yourself, how's your understanding? And let us know in the comments and amenpodcast.com to learn more. And we'll see you in the next one.
Until then, go out and be the church.
Amen.